listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Have you heard this argument for the ordination of women to the pastoral office? It usually goes something like this. Well, we don't really even need to argue for the ordination of women because all we're arguing for here is what Paul himself permitted in the Corinthian church. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11 and you read a few verses in there, suddenly you find none other than the Apostle Paul talking about women not only praying, but also prophesying. Sounds like Paul approves of women being pastors. If prophesying is, well, preaching and preachers are pastors, then sounds like Paul approves of women pastors. The question is, does 1 Corinthians 11 teach that women were leaders in corporate prayer, much less corporate prophecy? We're going to be answering that question as we respond to Liberal Proof Text, our ongoing series. Joining us on this Friday afternoon, March the 18th, Dr. Gregory Lockwood, Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians. Dr. Lockwood, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thanks very much. Good to be with you again, Todd.
In the verse that immediately precedes the text that we're looking at, beginning at verse 3 in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "I commend you because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Does that have a bearing on what we're going to talk about today in the following verses?
Yes, it does indeed, Todd. By traditions here, Paul would have in mind certainly the tradition of the gospel itself, chapter 15, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, that's tradition language, in which you stand and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, and also the tradition of the sacrament of holy baptism, which he assumes throughout, beginning from chapter 1, and then the tradition concerning the Lord's Supper. So these would be the essential, most basic traditions.
Talk about the context of worship here first, because it's often recognized by people on both sides of the issue that he is talking about corporate worship for the Corinthians and then instructing them as to kind of not the order of worship as much as the ordering of the believers in worship.
Yes, and their conduct, and particularly here in chapter 11, he's concerned about proper modest conduct on behalf of both the on the part of both the men and the women, that the men should not, in this case it would seem that some of the men were following the tradition of pagan Roman priests in bringing their togas down over their heads, and the women were dressing immodestly, it would seem. And his concern for modesty and propriety in keeping with what was considered proper in at that time, comes through in 1 Peter, where you've got that very same concern, and I'll just read a little bit there. Don't let your adorning, 1 Peter 3, don't let your adorning be external. In other words, don't let it be showy, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So that modesty and decorum of the women's dress and also the men's conduct during worship is the issue here in the beginning of chapter 11.
So Paul's concern here is for the conduct of both men and women in public worship. Am I right?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yes, yes.
Do they, in the apostle's mind, necessarily go together? That is, he's going to be, and we'll talk about it here in the particular verses in just a moment, he's going to talk about the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the husband, all of those, that kind of ordering that he lays out there. It sounds like he can't really talk about an issue pertaining to just men or women, but it all has to be seen in that order.
Yes, indeed. And I think it's highly significant that this is where the chapter begins, with verse 3, which is about headship, and that verse 3 needs to be seen as a heading for the whole chapter. And everything falls into place much better if we bear that in mind, that kephale structure, headship structure, which Peter Brunner refers to. You can't displace one part of that structure without affecting the whole thing. God the Father, the head of Christ Jesus the Son, Christ Jesus, God's Son, as the head of every man, and the head of the woman being her husband. You can't tinker with any part of that without without undermining the whole structure.
So where is he getting this idea? St. Paul often draws, you know, not simply on just, you know, apostolic inspiration, but this, some would call this an order of creation, or maybe there's a better term for it. I'm not sure. I mean, I guess I would just kind of initially call it an order of creation: God, Christ, man, woman.
Yes, yes. Well, it's coming from Genesis, and that becomes clear also in 1 Timothy, where in saying that where Paul says, "I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man," again in a worship context there, he draws specifically on 1 Timothy. He draws specifically on Genesis, and that Adam was formed first. So in the order of creation, Adam was formed first. I'm thinking of Martin Luther's Katie, whom Luther always referred to as my rib, Katie, my rib. And Eve was formed out of Adam's rib. So the man is clearly formed first. The woman is taken from him, from one of his ribs, and built up into a woman. And then also, when it comes to the fall, Paul in 1 Timothy says it was the woman who was deceived. It's based on creation and fall.
In verse 4 there of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." What's he saying there, first of men?
Yes, he is... It would seem that he's referring to what I mentioned earlier, that some of the elite in Corinth were still following the pagan practice, the practice of pagan priests who, in times of their worship, pulled their togas down over their heads. And that if a man were to do that in worship, and it may have been happening in worship there, as verse 16 says, if anyone's inclined to be contentious, so it could have been some of the men who are being contentious, by doing that, they're dishonoring Christ, who is their head. And the man as the glory of Christ should not be doing that. There's an issue here too, as you'd be aware. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered. And the translation of the word prophecies in Good News Bible and some others, J.B. Phillips, simply puts it as preaching. But I think it's very important that we don't translate or understand this as praying or preaching. There's a distinction. This is prophesying, which is a different thing.
What exactly is it? How is it distinct from preaching?
Well, it's a specific divine revelation. For example, the book of Revelation is one large prophecy, and both in the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 22, everything in the book is referred to as the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, this is not regular preaching such as we pastors engage in. It belongs to a distinctive category. We pastors immerse ourselves, or so we should, in the scriptures and in prayer, and on the basis of the revelation already given to us in the scriptures, we proclaim the word today. But prophecy, according to the New Testament understanding of prophecy, this is special revelation, which is, a special divine intervention.
We'll come back to that in just a moment, Dr. Lockwood, because it bears upon the problematic question of women prophesying. He goes on to say, but every wife, and here he doesn't say woman, but he says wife, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Can you take that apart for us?
Yes, that's you've got the same issues here with the praying and prophesying. And, of course, those who advocate for women's ordination, they jump off from this text. This is a favourite text for them, where that women seem to have played a major speaking part in worship in Corinth, according to this. They were prophesying in worship. Now, by prophesying with their head uncovered, they are dishonouring their head, they are dishonouring their husbands, their men, and it's the same as if her head were shaven. This is, in a sense, a parallel argument to Paul's in Galatians, where the Judaizers, as we all know, the Judaizers were advocating that Gentiles must be circumcised. And Paul says, if you're going to insist on that, you might as well go the whole hog, and the men should be castrated. And here he's making that same sort of argument, reduction ad absurdum, the same as if her head was shaven, which was a huge disgrace in Greco-Roman culture for a woman to have her head shaven. Now, to understand how this relates, verse 5, that women were praying and prophesying in worship, so it seems from this passage, it's important to understand the whole structure of chapters 11 to 14, where in chapter 11 here, Paul is talking about practice in Corinth, but then in chapter 14, he comes down and he says that the women, at the end of chapter 14, that the women should not be speaking in public worship. And there are several, as you would know, there are several ways of understanding the relationship between chapter 11 and chapter 14, the end of chapter 14. If I may go on, I follow the interpretation of Peter Brunner, who wrote that great book on worship in the name of Jesus, Peter Brunner, and Frederick Dale Brunner and Brunner, both of whom interpret it to be, or understand it to be, that the women, Paul finally says in chapter 14, that the women who had been prophesying, who had been speaking in tongues in worship, should desist altogether. And that's what the command for silence is about, the threefold command for silence. First of all, that tongues should be two or at most three, and each in turn. So it seems that the worship was pretty charismatic, if you like, and chaotic. That this is not to continue. There should be order amongst the tongue speakers, order amongst the prophets, and that the women, finally, were not to speak at all. And in particular, that meant they were not to teach, they were not to be the preachers and teachers of the word, but also, my understanding is that they were to desist from prophesying and desist from speaking in tongues in public worship. But there are other ways of looking at it. And of course, there are some who in the interests of women's ordination, etc., they just say that the whole of verses 34 and 35 about the women keeping silent or an interpolation. They didn't come originally from Paul anyway. There are all sorts of things muddying the waters.
Now, I wonder about then, trying to summarize what we've said here so far. The context here is in corporate worship. Paul is eager to maintain that there is an order set, God, Christ, man, woman, that men dishonor their head, that is Christ, if they cover their heads in pagan fashion during prayer and prophecy, and that women praying and prophesying heads uncovered dishonor their head, the husband. And then he seems to kind of go on for several verses to emphasize this so strongly through that argument reductio ad absurdum, saying in essence, it's as bad as if they were to, and as disgraceful as if they were to shave their heads and do these kind of things. But it sounds like what you're saying there is that Paul, given the context of other Paul's apostolic admonitions, he's not permitting that women prophesy publicly or pray publicly. He's simply acknowledging that among the Corinthians, they are doing it, and that they and that they do it in a disgraceful way.
Yes, indeed. Indeed.
So to put a bow on it, this is not an argument either from silence or anything else that Paul permits women to pray and prophesy publicly in worship.
He's just commenting on the common practice in Corinth, as in the Christian churches in Corinth, as he has come to know it. He's not saying what may or should be done. He's just saying this is what you do at this point. But his chief concern at this point is that whatever the women may be doing and whatever they may be saying, they should be covering their head. And that would be proper decorum and modesty on the part of the women in public worship.
Dr. Gregory Lockwood is our guest. We're responding to liberal proof text today. It's 1 Corinthians 11, 3-15. Teach that women were pastors in ancient Corinth. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian, should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The 27th Annual Congress on the Lutheran Confessions, sponsored by the ACL and Luther Academy, is April 6th through the 8th in Bloomington, Minnesota. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission will present two seminars. On Tuesday, April 5th, Pastor Rob Jarvis offers an overview of the Reformation and our confessions. On Wednesday, April 6th, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson presents Catechesis Begins in the Home, Practical Ways to Pass on the Faith to Our Children. Learn more at theclcc.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., our series responding to liberal proof texts today. Does 1 Corinthians 11 teach that women were leaders in corporate prayer and prophecy? Dr. Gregory Lockwood is our guest, emeritus lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians. Dr. Lockwood, here in verses 8 through 10, there's an odd thing that I'd like you to kind of clear up for us, if you would. He says here, kind of launching into a new phase of the argument, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And here's the tricky part. Because of the angels, what is the apostle saying here?
Yes, he is again echoing Genesis and the order of creation in Genesis. That Eve was created for the sake of Adam, and was created after Adam. Now, with regard to the angels, a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels, it's quite a lovely little piece there. And if I may just read from my commentary here. The best suggestion is that Paul refers to the holy angels who are present. See, some have suggested that, or raised the question, what kind of angels? Paul refers to the holy angels who are present in Christian worship, and evidence for that is given in the commentary. The Corinthians knew from their Greek Bibles that it was before angels that they sang their psalms. That's the first verse of Psalm 138. Before the angels I sing your praise. The Hebrew has before the gods I sing your praise. The Septuagint, the Greek, has before angels I sing your praise. And the church father Chrysostom challenged his congregation, don't you know that you are standing in the midst of the angels? With them you are singing, with them you are chanting. And do you stand there laughing? Likewise, Christians today confess in the liturgy that it is with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven that we laud and magnify your glorious name. End of that quote from the liturgy. If the women of Corinth thought little of causing offence to the men, they should consider that their departure from the created order was also an offence to the angels, who never fail to carry out the role God assigns them for the benefit of his saints.
So what are you saying there, Dr. Lockwood?
Well, the chief thing is that the angels are present in our worship. We worship before them. We stand in the midst of them. And if I could give an illustration, our last general president of the Lutheran Church of Australia has struggled since he was a teenager with a lot of ill health. A few years ago, he was in hospital having bypass operation, and a triple bypass or something like that. And while he was recovering and coming out of the operation, he kept on thinking, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, that those words from the liturgy, which are part of our Holy Communion liturgy, these words kept going through his head, and I think that's a wonderful thing, that as we worship and as we receive Holy Communion this coming Maundy Thursday and whenever it may be over the Easter period, we are worshiping and we are receiving the Holy Supper in the presence of the angels who are vitally interested in our worship, who observe our worship, who are part of it. In an unseen way.
So to kind of round some of this off, what Paul really is saying here is that this is the disgrace that a woman who would do these things with their heads uncovered to fly in the face of God's created order really not only dishonors husband, but then by extension Christ and God, and naturally would offend the angels. Is that essentially what he's saying?
Indeed, yes, yes, that's a very good summary. Yes, Peter Brunner in his little book, not his little book, his great book on worship in the name of Jesus, commenting on this, begins, the worship of or by the angels and the worship of the church are not separated by an iron curtain.
He rounds off his argument in the last few minutes here, Dr. Lockwood, saying, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. What is Paul saying there about to the Corinthians about this order of man and woman in the Lord?
Hmm. Yes. The significant words are in the Lord. So in verse 11, Paul moves to bring the proper balance into what he's been saying. He's moved now from the order of creation to the order of redemption. Again, he uses an argument from the creation itself, which we also observe every time a child is born, that whether it's a male child or a female child, we are born of woman. As woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So we need to keep both of those aspects in mind, the order of creation and the order of redemption, what happens in the Lord.
He ends his argument by saying, nevertheless, if someone's inclined to be contentious about this, we have no such practice among the churches of God. That seems to be Paul saying that what you're doing here is unheard of. Is that a good way of summarizing what he means?
Yes, yes. And to get a broader understanding of the argument in this first half of chapter 11, I think an excellent parallel is John 13, where just as in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 sets down the basic commandment, if you like, or the basic principle that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God, and that heads the whole chapter, or that whole argument there. And then the custom of the day for women's propriety in public worship and their decorum was to have their heads covered. So that's the custom of the day, which conforms to, is in keeping with the principle. A great parallel in John 13, where Jesus gives the commandment, specifically the new commandment, to love one another. That's the principle, that's the commandment, which will always be in effect. But the custom of the day was foot washing, and that's how you showed hospitality and courtesy towards a guest in your home. Now, we don't do that today. It makes no sense in our culture. But I think that parallel or that relationship between an enduring principle, an enduring commandment, whether it's headship or the new commandment to love, and the custom of the day which is in keeping with that principle. I think that's Paul's concern in both 1 Corinthians 11 and in John 13.
Finally then, Dr. Lockwood, those who would argue for women's ordination would seem to have to not only promote something Paul doesn't seem to promote here, but pretty much ignore everything he says as argument for the proper ordering of Christians in corporate worship.
Yes, yes. Certainly, that everything should be done decently and in order is how chapter 14 ends up. And so we have his concerns about worship framing this whole section from chapters 11 through chapter 14, but concluding all things should be done decently and in order with proper... God is not an author of confusion, but of peace.
Dr. Gregory Lockwood is Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians. You can find out more about this commentary under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Lockwood, thank you very much.
Oh, you're very welcome, and every blessing for Easter, Todd and listeners.
When we come back on this Friday afternoon, March the 18th, we're going to be talking about the wrath and judgment of God with Dr. Paul Wendland, and then this week in Pop American Christianity.
Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.